I want us to turn in the Word of God. The book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We begin at verse 11. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, as money is a defense. But the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider, surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. A story is told by Svetlana Lenin, the daughter of Joseph Lenin, which is very insightful. Early in his life, Lenin had trained to be a minister at seminary. Eventually, he rejected God and accepted the evil philosophy of Nietzsche with his God is dead ideas. According to Svetlana, as he lay dying, he was plagued by hallucinations. At a certain point, Lenin bolted halfway up in bed, clenched his fist towards the heavens once more, fell down on his pillow, and died. His break with all religion not only caused him to hate Christianity, but to appoint Stalin, which wasn't his real name, as his successor. Stalin was given the name by his co-patriarchs because his name meant steel. Apparently, Lenin himself regretted his choice of Stalin, but his raised fist was his last gesture towards God. His own heart was cold and hard like steel. In a lesser sort of way, every person who rejects God's sovereignty and providence are putting their fist in God's face. Today, as we look at our text, we want to see this truth. The wise have joy because they know God's sovereignty controls everything. First, we're encouraged to see the benefits of wisdom. Solomon continues his statements regarding the value of wisdom, which he has been given us throughout certain portions of this book. He says in verse 11, wisdom is good with an inheritance. Why is this true? Well, I think we can turn to the parable of the prodigal son and illustrate what happens when you have foolishness with an inheritance. It says in Luke 15:13, he wasted his possessions with prodigal or loose living. He squandered his inheritance by a sinful lifestyle. How many people are doing that today? Worldly people can be wise in a limited sense. But when we have the wisdom of God, we can make great choices. Verse 12 says, wisdom is a defense as money is a defense. That word defense literally means shade. You see, when you have wisdom, it will shade you from trouble. Sometimes money can shade you from problems. That's what it's saying. In hot places, a shade of a large tree is a very good thing to have. When we were down east last couple weeks, it was quite warm there. And sitting in the shade was far more advisable than being out in the sun too long. When you're wise, You don't have to be afraid of some of the pitfalls that a foolish person are prone to fall into. No matter what our position in life is, wisdom is better than foolishness, right? We would do well to become wiser, all of us. And there's a book called the Book of Proverbs. It's given to us extensively for two reasons. First, to learn how to avoid foolish people and foolishness. And secondly, to teach us how to be wise. Somebody has said there are 31 days in some of the months, so if you read one chapter of Proverbs a day, guess what? In a month, you'll read through the book. There are some people that faithfully do this. Now, when you get to 28 days, then you don't get the last two or three chapters, but you can read them the last day if you want to. But it's a good practice to get into because the book of Proverbs is full of wisdom and full of things telling us how to avoid foolish people. When it talks about inheritances, have you ever thought about them? When we think of inheritances, often we think of money, right? How much am I going to get out of this inheritance? But there are many other things that we inherit that are very valuable and we need to think about and that we're blessed with as human beings. It is an inheritance to have compassion towards people. It's an inheritance to have vision of what you can do for God. It's an inheritance to have hope. It's an inheritance to have an eternal future, which is the most important inheritance one can have. A family is an inheritance and a blessing, isn't it? Verse 12 says, both wisdom and money are defenses. But notice, wisdom gives more to the possessor than money does. It says, but the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those that have it. Think about that. Grab this thought and hold it tightly. Not all people have money. Some of us don't have any money. Most of us have some. The Lord quoted Moses in Matthew 26:11, for when he said, you have the poor with you always. That's a quote from Deuteronomy 15:11. So not everybody has money. But let me tell you this. This is very important. When it comes to wisdom, even the poorest of people can have wisdom. That is an amazing thing. And it has more value than money. There is no material cost to gain wisdom. And you can be living in a hut in Africa in the sweltering sun and still have wisdom. There is an amazing promise in Isaiah 35:8. We read these words in Isaiah 35:8. A highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks on the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. So we can be the poorest people in the world. We can be foolish in many ways. But if we walk the way of God, we need not err. Wow, what a promise. The poorest of people have a great inheritance if they have wisdom. If you took time to read that passage in Deuteronomy 15:11, where Moses said, "The poor you will have always with you," he got that word from God. You will find the reason that poor people are amongst us. Do you know why it is? God allows people to be poor to show whether you're obedient to Him or not. Let me read what it says. "Opening our hand wide to your brethren, to your poor, and to your needy in your land." That's why God permits poverty, so that you and I who have a little more can share with those who have less. Now, to the miser, that doesn't sound very good, does it? But if we're walking with the Lord, we look around and we see people who have need and we try to help them out. And that ought to be a mark of a church of Jesus Christ. We'll see a verse in that in a moment. There are many professors of Christianity who are disobedient to the Lord. There must be a compassion for the needy, especially those who are fellow saints. Let us look at a few verses. Very important verses. First of all, in the Old Testament, Proverbs 14:31. "He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who honors him has mercy on the needy." He who honors the Lord has mercy on the needy. Wow. Can you imagine that? You're reproaching God when you put poor people down? When you put needy people down? You're shaking your fist like Lenin did in God's face almost. Look at the next one, Proverbs 22:9. "He who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives his bread to the poor." What will happen if you help people who are poor? You'll be blessed. Our purpose for being in this world is not to gather as much as we can for ourselves. If we have lots, it's so that we can spread it around and bless others. Then there's the amazing one back to chapter 19, verse 17. "He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given." Can you imagine that? Some people want to put money in the bank so they can get lots of interest. It says the best way to get interest back is to give to the poor, and it's like you're lending to the Lord. Wow. Amazing. The New Testament is not quiet on this subject either. Galatians chapter 2. Paul in Galatians 2 is talking about the council they had in Jerusalem and what was to be expected of the Gentile churches. And this is what he said that they said. "They desired that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do." Paul doesn't say, well, you know, he said, okay, let's go along with that idea. He says, "I was eager to show compassion to the poor." Wow. And then 1 John 3:17. "Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother," notice it says brother, it isn't all the people in the world, it's particularly our brothers. We see our brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? You say, I love God, God loves me. Well, then show it, John says, by the compassion you have for needy brothers and needy sisters in the Lord. Now, in looking at life, Solomon asks the hard questions. Life is not always one of wealth. It does not always go smoothly or as we had planned. There are times God allows things which we deem unpleasant, hurtful, sometimes even bad. But the preacher is not afraid to address this, like many modern preachers today. They don't want to talk about the reverses in life because, well, God wants a wonderful thing for you and everything will go well. The Bible doesn't always teach that. Everything goes well in the ultimate end. We understand that. But sometimes we face reverses in life. Look at the breaks in wholeness, W-H-O-L-E-N-E-S-S. Verse 13, he tackles the subject head on by saying, consider the work of God. Solomon, under the direction of God's Spirit, asks his audience to take time to reflect upon the work of God. This is an activity which we all need to meditate on regularly. The work of God from the beginning of creation is complex. At the very end of creation, in Genesis 1:31, it says, God saw that everything he had made, and indeed it was very good. But there was a problem that entered our world, and it's called sin. When we rebelled against our Maker, and this has created for humankind a world of problems. Solomon makes a shocking statement. Look at what he says. For who can make straight that which he has made crooked? God makes things crooked? Says so there. Solomon is correct, as we will see. One commentator writes, I don't know if I fully agree, but it's got the general consensus here of what we're trying to say. This implies that there is a hand of God in all of man's actions. He either affects them if they are good or permits them if they are bad. He either orders or overrules them whether they be good or bad. Part of our problem as a created race is that we think that we can reason everything out about our Creator in our little minds. If we could understand God, we would be equal with God. We are not equal with God and never shall be. But it's those people who think they know as much as God that say, well, how can these things be? It is in his jurisdiction to create and make and order his world. Paul anticipated the thinking of men who would say, well, why did God make this way? In Romans 9:20, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Life is full of puzzling questions, no doubt. For example, we have a friend by the name of Moses in the Bible. And Moses was a powerful guy, but he was at the burning bush one day. And that bush kept burning and burning and burning. And he said, what's going on here? So he goes over to investigate. And God calls him to deliver his people from Egypt. Moses made the excuse. He was weak when it came to talking. God says something stunning to Moses. In Exodus 4:11, who has made man's mouth? Moses, who made your mouth? Well, you did, Lord. Okay, but notice what else he says. Who makes the mute? Who makes the deaf? Who makes the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? God makes blindness. God makes deafness. God does allow things in our lives that are not good from a human perspective. And from creation, it wasn't that way. But with sin, some of these things have happened. So, what is God saying to Moses? Are you questioning me, Moses? If the Lord calls us to do something, he will give us the ability to perform the task whether we think we can do it or not. It is he who has made us the way we are, and our job is to respond to in obedience to him. Think about the implications of this, by the way. God made blindness. He made this. He made that. This shows us just who Jesus Christ is. Do you know that? God alone can make the crooked straight. Yet think about some of the miracles which our Lord Jesus Christ did. As you think of them, remember Nicodemus' words in John 3, verse 2. He says, no man, Nicodemus says this, no man can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. In Matthew 9, verse 2, he forgave a man of his sins. Who alone but God can forgive sins? That same paralyzed man, in Matthew 9, verse 7, Jesus made him to walk. Can you imagine that? He just got out of his bed and walked away. The third thing he did, he healed people of incurable diseases. In Matthew 4:24, this is an interesting verse. His fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted from various diseases and torments. The word various diseases is a word meaning the highest degree of seriousness. And those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Can you imagine that? By the way, did you notice where he was doing it? Syria. Jesus was not only healing Jewish people, he was up healing Gentile people too. Not only that, Jesus resurrected dead people. In Luke 7, 14 and 15, we read about the widow of Nain whose son was raised. In Luke 8, 52 to 56, we read about Jairus' daughter. Who can raise the dead? Only God can. He brought sight to the blind. Now, who made the blind? We just read in Exodus that God made the blind. But God can also give sight to the blind. And Jesus did that. You see, the proof of the New Testament of who Christ is partially through his miracles. It isn't completely through that, but part of it was that he showed he was God because God made people that way. God can also recorrect those things. Given this truth that God made us the way that we are, we need to take time to ask ourselves, what role can we play? We as Christians do not believe in fatalism, and so we would do well to see the blessing in weakness. Now our Lord, through Solomon, wants to bring his listeners to a fundamental truth. In verse 14 comes very searching words. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. Frankly, I think this text is suggesting that we can be assured we will have both kinds of days. Days of blessing and days of adversity. Everyone faces the occasional day in which things are good. By contrast, we also face times when things are bad and difficult. There's not a man or woman alive who does not face both. Now, they differ from person to person. Sometimes it is our perspective that makes things bad or good as well. Perhaps a hint is given in this verse as to how to make both experiences more meaningful. Notice what the Bible says in our text. It says, God has appointed both. Herein lies one of the issues many people hate God about. The secular humanist does not want there to be a sovereign God to whom he owes his existence and who controls his world. He wants to be his own master of his fate. He or she wants to run their lives without anyone else interfering in their lives and their affairs. But do you know something? In this world, God has a divinely ordered world in which He commands us to be joyful in the day of prosperity. Now, most of us are kind of happy sometimes when things go good. But also to be joyful in the times of difficulty. Did you, last time you had a real problem, say, "Thank you, Lord"? It's hard to do. But it's a command in the New Testament in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks. Some people in their Bibles have "in most things give thanks" or "in the good things give thanks." The text says, "in everything give thanks." Now, who was Paul talking to in 1 Thessalonians? He was talking to a very doctrinally sound church. He was talking to a church that he had mostly praise for. Very little that he found fault with in that church. But they were a persecuted church. Can you imagine? A church is doing well and yet they're persecuted. In fact, within its own body were people that were saying to people who had lost their loved ones, "Well, you know, you're not going to see them again, because once you're dead, you're dead. You have to be alive when Jesus comes back in order to benefit from going to heaven." Paul had to correct that one. You see, our responsibility is to recognize that God is in complete control of His creation. Given the things we read next, it is comforting to know of His greatness. He is omnipotent. He is omnipresent. He is omniscient. For those that don't know what those words mean, omnipotent means all-powerful. Omnipresent means that God is everywhere, at all times. And He is omniscient means that He knows everything. He knows the future. In contrast to humans, says in our text, man cannot find anything that will come after him. That's a profound statement, friends. People guess, people predict, and some say they even prophesy about the future. I heard of a church in Canada where some lady prophet said Jesus was coming back last year, I think it was, and He didn't come back. Let's not waste huge amounts of capital on false prophets. There is only one who knows the future, and that is the Lord of the universe. Yet often the very same crowd that does not want to submit to the truth of God's sovereignty will foolishly spend time and money on fortune telling and many other things like astrology and card reading and whatever else you want to put in there. I read that in Italy, 2010, so that's almost 20 years ago now. Do you know how much was spent on getting advice not from banks or brokers or people who had some knowledge, but from fortune tellers and astrologers? $5 billion. A waste of money. You see, people are desperate to find meaning and to find hope, but they're trying to find it outside of God. And it doesn't work. It never will. So how can we summarize our thoughts this morning? There are four things we need to comprehend. First of all, the Bible teaches the truth that God is in control. This is something we can reject at our peril or submit to Him, which means we will recognize our need of a saving faith. It means that we will come to a point in our lives where we say, "I need God to run my life. I need forgiveness for my sin because I have messed it up. I've messed it up, so have you." We mess our lives up continuously. But by the grace of God, Jesus gave Himself on the cross for you and for me. And when we place our faith in Him, we will be delivered from all those things by God's grace. So we must call out to God and say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Secondly, we have a great need to thank God for the good and bad he does. But we'll talk about the good first of all. There's a myriad of things. Did you thank the Lord for the water you drank this morning? Could have been poisonous. Could have been some water like we had where my son is living. I think we need to get him a water purifier. Not because of the city water, but because of the pipes, the old pipes, the water goes through where he is. How about the air you breathed? Did you thank the Lord for the air you breathed this morning? Every one of us is breathing, aren't we? Well, maybe some of us aren't. But the air we breathe. How about the food we eat? How about, are you thankful for the law of physics? What if this were a random world in which everything went anywhere? It wouldn't exist. Are you thankful for friends? Are you thankful that he preserves you and I in evil? Are we thankful for family? And the list can go on and on and on. So first of all, we thank God for the good things he does. And secondly, we do well also to thank him for the reverses in life. Because we know this verse, when we belong to him, Romans 8:28 says, we know that all things work together for good to them who love Christ. The individual things of themselves can be very bad, but he will mend them and work through our lives to bring about real meaning to us, ultimately, if we're his. And then finally, we need to trust God with our future. And we're going to try something that if you're watching live, you may or may not be able to see. We'll see how it goes. But they will be on the display. I have a son. My son is a logger mostly, but his passion is whitewater rafting. And he is a whitewater rafting guide. And Al's going to show us a few pictures. This is typical. Now let me explain what's happening here. There's nobody standing in the water taking pictures. They always send somebody from the rafting company to take pictures to sell, I think, to the people after they've gone through the rapids. This rapid is called Sabretooth. And generally speaking, they make it through pretty well. But look at the kind of thing that happens in Sabretooth once in a while. Well, first of all, this almost always happens. The next picture. They start to really get into that place, right? Next one, too, I think it shows. See? I mean, the water's everywhere. Now, if you're not comfortable with water like I'm not, I wouldn't want to be in that raft about this point. Then the next one, they almost disappear into that rapid. The next one, something happens. This happened last Saturday. Next one. What's going to happen to everybody in that raft? You guessed it. They're out of there. Next picture. Raft is overturned. And there's only two people around there that I can see. Maybe there's a third one. The rest are somewhere in the river. I want to read a letter. This was sent the next day to the Whitewater Rafting Company. Just a note of thanks to our guide Elijah yesterday on the rafting trip. Our boat went upside down at Sabretooth yesterday, and we all went through the rapids in the water. I was impressed at Elijah's professionalism as he flew into rescue mode as we moved into the calmer water. I was beside him as he pulled himself onto the upside down boat, and he was already holding a red strap in his hand. He pulled me onto the boat and told me he needed my help to right the boat. I was concerned for the young girl we had brought on the trip, so I pulled her onto the bottom of the boat. I first had my doubts about the necessity of righting the boat. It seemed a better idea to get everyone out of the water onto the boat. But then I noticed what Elijah already knew. We had just enough time to get the boat over and get everyone in the boat because there were rapids downstream. The seconds I was wasting with doubt, Elijah was tying the strap to the boat and getting into the position to flip. I pushed the girl back into the water and helped flip the boat. As the boat was righted, Elijah sprang back into the boat and pulled one person after the other into safety. His quick and confident decision-making and physical actions ensured things did not get any worse for us and gave everyone confidence that we were in good hands. And although we were shaken up a little, everyone carried on the trip and had a great day. Now this is quite interesting. The difficulty of single-handedly rescuing 9 people, 4 of which didn't speak English thoroughly, pulling several heavy middle-aged men into the boat, shouldn't be underestimated. He did a really good job. Rest assured, your company is in safe hands if all your guides are this professional. My friends, God knows what lies ahead. Sometimes we think we know what should be best. Let's get everybody on the upside down boat. We'll be okay. God is the safest haven in whom we can rest. And we need to allow Him complete control of our lives to see us through the things of life. Now, Elijah is not God. He did tell us. I said, why did it happen? He says, because the guide made a mistake. Well, God doesn't make a mistake. But why were you able to do so well? He says, it was the training we had. And my friends, God has a way for us to live our lives, to guide our lives, and to follow Him. And when we submit to His will completely, He will see us safely through the rapids of life. Amen.